I think Neil had too much fun doing that. I'm afraid I might not get my job back after. Well, it's been about 8 months since my family and I arrived here. And I can still remember the first time I stood up here and looked out at the sea of faces. I thought, what planet have we landed on? Maybe you were thinking something similar about what planet we came from. But now when I look out, what I see are friends. I see people who I've shared meals with, people who I've shared communion with, guys who I've been to the men's retreat with, people who have taught my children in Sunday school. And so it's a deep, profound privilege and pleasure to have this opportunity this morning. And I want to thank Neil and the elders, too, for the trust afforded me to come and share God's word with you and to share my heart. This morning, I want to talk about worship. And I'll probably touch on some controversial issues. Worship always is. In fact, a few years ago, James Dobson, the popular family psychologist and radio talk show host, was asked, what is the most controversial show you ever did? And he didn't even hesitate. He said, hands down, it was the series we did on worship. He said, it's the thing that divides churches. And so worship is important. It's important to God, and it's important to us. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. How many of you saw the movie Castaway? It came out about 6 or 7 years ago. Tom Hanks. He's sort of a FedEx-type person, and his plane crashes in the ocean. He ends up on a desert island. Well, even if you didn't see it, imagine with me, if you will, a man stranded on a desert island. He's surrounded by water, yet it's likely he will die of thirst. In fact, the seawater is like a cruel trick, because as his thirst becomes more intense, and as he's tempted to taste the seawater, it actually intensifies his thirst. Well, this is a Hollywood dramatization, but I think there's a lot that we can learn from this image, from this illustration. We are all thirsty. Our souls are thirsty. And we are often turning to water that won't truly satisfy us. We're prone to wander, as the hymn so beautifully articulates. Today I want to start by looking at a passage where Jesus tells us where we can find this true satisfaction, where we can quench this thirst. So if you would, let's turn to John 4. I think it's 1199 in your pew Bible. And I want to read the majority of this because I feel like it really sets up the context, and you need to know the whole context here to really capture what God is trying to teach us here about worship. So let's start with verse 5 in John 4. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, Go call your husband and come back. Well, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you've had no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place we are to worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why were you talking to her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. And then if you skip down to verse 39, we find that many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. Will you pray with me again? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your spirit. We pray, Father, this morning that you would teach us through this passage what it means to worship you. Father, I pray that this morning would not be about my eloquence, my ability to speak, but it would be truly about your Holy Spirit's power demonstrated here. Father, I pray that whatever is not of me, that it would fall on deaf ears. And what is of me, that we would, what is of you, rather, we would internalize it and live it out. Father, you're awesome, and we desire you to receive all the glory and the honor this morning. In Jesus' name. All right. The first thing that I want us to consider this morning is the fact that we all thirst. The passage begins with two people talking about a very basic human need, and then it very quickly moves to something much deeper. The fact is that each one of us has a void that we're seeking to fill. As the famous French mathematician and philosopher put it, Pascal, we all have a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. And this void can only be filled by God. It was put there by design. But as we look at the world around us, we see that many people are turning to other things to try to satisfy that thirst. And if we look at our own lives, we often see this as well. Maybe it's drugs or alcohol. Maybe it's career or money or reputation or comfort. Or in the case of the Samaritan woman, relationships. Look at verses 16 and 18. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you've had no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. So when Jesus realizes she's interested, he points her to the very thing that she's been turning to for life up to this point, the obstacle, the barrier. She was turning to relationships that would only give her short-term gratification, but Jesus was offering her a spring of living water that wells up into eternal life. And this is what C.S. Lewis meant when he compares us to a child who's content making mud pies in the slum when Jesus is offering us a holiday at the sea. Looking back at the passage, we see an abrupt change in the next several verses. With her heart now exposed to this man who she knows to be some sort of a prophet, she asks a technical question about worship. I've heard lots of different thoughts on why she did this. Most believe that she was trying to distract the conversation from her personal life. Whatever her motive was, I don't think it was an accident that the conversation moved towards worship. After all, where is it that we find the water that satisfies? Where is it that we find the living water? It's in worship. It's in communion with our God, our Father, our Savior, our King. And it's in worship that we find the fount of every blessing that tunes our hearts to sing His grace. As I've served over the years as a worship director, I've had on many occasions the opportunity to ask the question, what is worship? What is good worship? And even as I've led this congregation, I've been humbled by the responsibility. And I've found myself many times on my knees crying out to God, asking Him to help me, to give me wisdom and how I can lead better and know more about Him and what it means to worship Him. What I can tell you is I've learned that our entire lives are a process of learning what it means to worship our Creator. And I can also tell you that I've experienced the truth that in worshiping God, we realize our purpose. We were created to worship God. As the conversation turns from the Samaritan woman's love life to worship, I'm reminded of a quote by Steve Hawthorne, which says this: the ultimate value of our salvation is not seen in what we were saved from, it's what we are saved for that really matters. People are saved to serve God and worship. And Bruce Campbell said something very similar to this at our men's retreat. He said, it's not about getting us out of hell, but rather to get God out of heaven and into us, living in and through us. We're saved to bring God glory, and His glory is manifest in and through us when we worship Him and serve Him. In fact, the word there, worship, a lot of the words for worship in the original language also mean serve. In Psalm 22, it says that God inhabits the praises of His people. So as we praise Him, He becomes more profound. His presence becomes more profound. So it's what we're saved for that really matters, to bring God glory. Next, we see in verses 23 and 24 the way in which we're to worship. Jesus says we must worship in spirit and in truth. So what does it mean to worship God in spirit? Well, it must begin with a relationship to God. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman that they worship what they do not know, but with Jesus comes disclosure of who God is. Jesus broke down the barriers between Jew and Gentile that all might be saved, even a lowly Samaritan woman in her sin. Our relationship with God begins with Him moving towards us in grace and mercy, and worship is our response to who He is and what He's done for us. Our response. Not only do we know Him as God, powerful, almighty, creator, but we also know Him as Father, Abba, Daddy, Papa. I imagine a young child jumping into the lap of their father when I think about that. Through the blood of Jesus, we can approach the throne with confidence. We often sing here on Sunday, your cross testifies in grace, tells of the Father's heart to make a way for us. Now boldly we approach, not earthly confidence, it's only by your blood. So when we approach God on Sunday mornings through the music and the singing, we do it based on His love for us. But it's so much more than just the music and the singing. It's something mysterious. It's something supernatural. It's man connecting with his Creator. It's spirit touching spirit. Listen to this quote and how it articulates what I'm saying. Forms and rituals do not produce worship, nor do the disuse of forms and rituals. We can have all the right techniques and methods. We can have the best possible order of worship, but we have not worshiped the Lord until spirit touches spirit. And here's how the prophet Isaiah said it in chapter 29, verse 13. The Lord says, "These people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." And we see this repeated again in the New Testament in Mark 7. And this is, in fact, what Jesus was saying to the Samaritan woman in response to her technical question about worship. Remember, she says, "Well, our fathers taught us to worship on this mountain, but you Jews say to worship in Jerusalem." And then Jesus' response is, "It doesn't matter where. What matters is your heart." Today, the question might be one of style. Our fathers taught us to worship in this traditional way, but you tell us to worship in this contemporary way. But just like Jesus said, the place is insignificant, so also the time or the style. What matters is the heart. God can be worshiped anywhere, anytime, in any style. What matters is the heart. Sometimes after a service, I find myself analyzing the worship as though it was a production. I find myself saying things like, "Oh, well, the worship was really good today," or "The worship was really bad today." Maybe you've said similar things. I want to challenge us with that. I want to challenge us to, instead of saying how good the worship was or wasn't, let's ask, how well did I worship? How well did I worship? Did my spirit connect with the Holy Spirit? Did I engage the living God? This requires surrender, heart, mind, and soul. We have to remember that we are not the audience. God is the audience. We are all part of the chorus of praise. Whether you're standing up here or you're sitting out there in the pew, you are all a part of the worship team. All of us. God is the audience. Having come from Nashville, Tennessee, Music City, I can tell you that good music does not necessarily equal good worship. Some of the best Christian musicians in the world live in Nashville, but I can tell you that a lot of the churches there don't have spirit-filled worship. God doesn't care about our talent. He gave it to us. What He cares about is the heart. He could cause the rocks to cry out. And if you've been reading in the Life Journal this week, He can cause a donkey to speak. He's looking at our hearts. Are we distracted? Are we even thinking about the words that we're singing? I learned this truth in a profound way several years ago when I had the privilege of traveling to several countries in Africa. We had helped plant a church in Nashville, and one of my roles was as missions pastor. So part of my job was to travel to different places and to look at new opportunities for our church to get involved with. And so myself and the senior pastor, a guy named Carter, and the head of African leadership, a guy named Larry, the three of us headed off for Africa to take a tour of these countries. Our flight was about 14 hours. It's the longest, they call it transatlantic flight that there is, 14 hours. So we had a lot of time to talk. And while on the plane, Larry, the head of African leadership, asked me, you know, what I do at the church and what's happening there. And he found out I was also a worship leader. And he said, "Well, oh, you need to lead worship tomorrow in Nairobi. We were going to go to this Bible school." Immediately, fear overcame me. And I said, "Well, I have no guitar and I have no music." And Larry said, "No problem, I'll take care of it." And I'm thinking, how is this guy going to find me a guitar in the middle of Nairobi at 9 o'clock at night? Meanwhile, it turns out that Carter had forgotten his underwear. And so now Larry has two things to find. So we land in Nairobi, and we get into our hotel room. And we had those mosquito nets coming down over our beds. I mean, it was just otherworldly. I even forgot, you know, that Larry was out looking for us. I was just so captivated by the environment. Well, about an hour goes by, and there's a knock on the door. Open the door, sure enough, there's Larry, guitar in one hand, underwear in the other hand. And I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I guess I've got to do this thing. So I get on the phone, call my secretary back in Nashville, and I had her fax me a handful of songs. I tried to pick stuff that I thought everybody would know. He is exalted, We Bow Down, Great is the Lord, some of the songs that were popular at that time. And all right, I had everything I needed. Well, I open up the guitar case, and I look inside, and this guitar is just a piece of junk. It had a stick for the bridge, a twig, and I could barely keep the thing tuned. And I'm a bit of a perfectionist, so this was difficult on me. And I thought, Lord, what am I going to do? So I just decided we're going to go forward. Let's do this. So the next morning we drive out to the Bible study class, and there were about 50 to 75 students there looking at me, and it was time to start, and I start leading worship. And what happened next can only be described as supernatural. It was amazing. It was as though God's Spirit just infused that place with His presence. And I had one of the most significant worship experiences of my life. I remember myself and Carter and Larry, we were all just emotional. And I remember we were singing the song, We Bow Down and We Worship You, Lord, the old Twyla Perry song. And when we got to the chorus, We Bow Down, the Africans, they hit the dirt. We were just taken aback. It was amazing. So here I am, this guy from Nashville, surrounded by, you know, these world-class musicians on a regular basis. And actually, it was not too long after Christmas. We had just had this huge Christmas production, orchestra, choir, horns, and the contrast was stark. Not that Christmas event wasn't great, but here I was having one of the most significant worship experiences of my life with this beat-up guitar with a twig for a bridge. So I learned in a profound way, it's not about the instruments, not even about the singing. It's about the Holy Spirit connecting with our spirit. What if I told you we are all great worshipers? And I don't just mean the Christians. I mean all of us. We've talked about the God-shaped vacuum. We've talked about that we were created to worship. And the fact is this drive is going to be realized. If we don't worship God, we will worship something. The question is more who or what we're going to worship. In fact, this is where we see Israel getting in trouble over and over again. If you remember, Moses was up on Mount Sinai, and he'd been gone for a while, and the people are getting nervous, and so Aaron fashions this golden calf so that they had something to worship. You know, even when I think about that story, I think that's crazy. Why would they make a golden calf and worship that? But then I'm reminded that today, the idols might be more subtle, but they're no less damaging. Money, prestige, comfort, reputation. There's a reason that the first commandment is, you'll have no other gods. God cares about worship. Maybe you remember in the 60s when the Beatles got in so much trouble, when John Lennon said that they were more popular than Jesus. When I think about the footage, those old black and white images, what I remember are people with hands raised, just crying, screaming out, you know, falling, just to touch the Beatles or to see them. And in that moment, it would seem that they're worshiping the Beatles. And, you know, I'm a Beatles fan, don't get me wrong. I love a good concert. So I'm not saying it's wrong to go to a good concert. But what I am saying is, doesn't God deserve at least that much from His church? I'm not even saying that we have to worship with outstretched arms. But what I am saying is we need to worship in a way that's authentic to who we are. So let me challenge us with this. If you're the kind of person who can't help but leap out of your seat when the Ducks score a winning touchdown, screaming with joy, maybe you're the kind of person who shouldn't be able to contain your joy at the thought of a Savior who loves you infinitely. In the Life Journal readings this week, we also saw a picture of David's heart for worship in Psalm 28:7. It's a short little, you might have even missed it, but just love this. It says, "My heart leaps for joy. I will give thanks to him in song." My heart leaps for joy. Is that the attitude of your heart? When you worship, do you worship like a child of the Most High God? Or do you feel more like an orphan? A stepchild. Let me encourage you, if the latter is true, let me encourage you with this: the gospel is true. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, died for your sins, past, present, and future, and you've accepted him by faith, you are a child of God, and that is reason to celebrate. What does it mean to worship God in truth? In part, it means that our worship is based on an understanding of who God is. In addition to that, Romans 12:1 and 2 give us more insight into worship. Let's read that. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So worshiping in truth comes from an understanding of who God is, but it's also a lifestyle of worship. What do I mean by lifestyle of worship? It's a continual awareness of God's presence in our lives, of his leading in our lives. It's a day-to-day obedience, letting our thoughts and minds and behavior be shaped by God's truth. As the Apostle Paul wrote, we are to be set apart and holy. We're to live in the world and not of it. So what does this look like practically? Well, it means that maybe at work, you do more than is expected of you. You do things unto the glory of God instead of unto the praises of men. It means having integrity in the small things that only God sees. It could be the way you treat the grocery store clerk who's rude to you, or the irritating telemarketer who calls you on the phone. I know a story of a telemarketer who was brought to Christ. They accidentally called a minister somewhere, and for many of us, we need to first love our families well. It's taken me a lot of years to realize that the first place that I need to be a worship leader is in my home, putting my wife and my kids before my work. The point is, if I'm not worshiping God at the grocery store, in my workplace, in my home, in my relationships, what does that say about my worship within the safe four walls of this place? When God calls us to worship him in truth, he wants us to do more than just sing these songs. He wants us to live them out. For example, we sing on Sunday, "Jesus is the treasure that we seek. He is our all in all." Do we wake up Monday morning to seek him? On Sunday, we also sing, "My soul finds rest in you, my fortress and my rock." Does the next week find us restlessly pursuing the things of this world instead of resting in him? And we sing, "Jesus, you are more precious than silver, more costly than gold. Nothing I desire compares with you." Is that true? Or are we putting other things before him? The power to live these things out comes from God alone. It means that we're submitting our lives to Him, that we are available to Him to do whatever He calls us to do. And we live in a way that's pleasing to Him. It means that as Christians, we are different than the rest of the world. We don't just look different. We are different. It's not just some external image that we're trying to uphold. We're different because we've had an internal heart transplant. We're different in the way we love our enemies. We're different in the way we care for the widows and the orphans. We're different in the way we love the unlovely. And this baffles the world. It makes them curious. It makes them interested. Who is this God? Worshiping in truth means that we are reflecting an authentic, accurate picture of who God is. And Jesus was the purest picture of truth that we have. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Is your life reflecting Christ? The last thing I want us to see this morning is the response of the Samaritan woman after Jesus reveals himself as the Christ. We see in verses 28 and 30, as she goes back and tells the people about Jesus, and then in 39 we learn that as a result of this, many people came to believe in Jesus. The connection between worship and outreach, worship and missions, is profound. An author by the name of John Piper once said that the goal of missions is worship. In heaven, there will be no missions, but there will be worship. When we experience the delight that comes from fulfilling our purpose in worship, we're compelled to go out and share that with others. When we taste the fullness God has to offer, we're propelled into a lost and dying world. The gospel was never given to us to keep just for ourselves. It was given to us to pass on. And that's really my own testimony. I've learned that as I experience grace, I want to extend grace. As I experience mercy and forgiveness, I want to extend mercy and forgiveness. And as I understand and experience God and His presence in worship, I'm burdened for the lost. What people need is to know the love of a Father that will never let them go. A Father that will never leave them or forsake them. They need to know that their worth is not defined by the world, but rather the love of Jesus demonstrated on the cross. Our worth is not defined by the world. You are not the sum of your accomplishments. You are a child of the Most High God. And that is what defines you. That's where we have to live from. We are children of the Most High God. We are in a world full of people dying of thirst, yet we are surrounded by water that doesn't satisfy. But the difference between the Hollywood depiction of that and Castaway and our lives as Christians is we have available to us a spring of living water that wells up into eternal life. And the words there, welling up, mean leaping up, vigorous. Jesus was speaking about a vigorously abundant life. Listen to the invitation found in Isaiah 55, and I'll close with this. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live." Will you join me in responding joyfully as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning? And will you join me in extending that invitation to a lost, dying, and thirsty world? Pray with me. Father, we want to taste of your fountain, the fountain that truly satisfies. We want to be a people who is living a lifestyle of worship, a people who is loving their enemies, caring for the widows and the orphans, loving the unlovely, that the world might look in and say, who are these people? What is this? Who is this God that they serve? Father, we so often turn to other things. Money, reputation, comfort, security. But we know that only you satisfy. And so, Father, we pray, drag us to the fountain. Drag us to the fountain that will satisfy us, the eternal life, welling up into a spring of living water. We want to taste it. We want to taste it now. We want to taste it every day, Father. And we want others around us to taste it. Our neighbors, our friends, our co-workers. That they might worship you. That they might cry out, blessed be your name. Blessed be your name. Pray in Jesus' name.